Is in the book of John, John's Gospel, and chapter 5. That's on page 1069, if you are following. I would encourage you to follow too, if you can get your hands on a Bible. Page 1069. I'm going to read verses 30 to 47. John 5, verses 30 to 47. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have a testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Powerfully clear, isn't it, just reading scripture? Isn't it? I could just sit down now. It's so clear. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the scriptures which point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. But Lord, even though in places like this they are very clear, we still need the help of your Spirit. We still need him to impress these truths upon us. So will you do that then, Holy Spirit? Please, will you impress these words of Jesus into our hearts that we may see him for who he is, and worship him, and adore him. Lord, will you do this then for his glory? Amen. Well, if you're watching the news, or if you're using newspapers or on your tablet or whatever, but there is much talk these days about fake news, or as they call it, alternative facts. Yeah. Certain websites are deliberately publishing disinformation. They're publishing hoaxes, which then are picked up and spread further and further through social media. And so as the fake news spreads throughout the world, this information affects people, affects politics, affects people's views of others. So, for example, in the months building up to the 2016 presidential elections in America, there were accusations from both sides, from Clinton towards Trump, from Trump towards Clinton, that their political opponents were deliberately distributing false information. They were making claims and saying, it's true, you must believe it. And it wasn't. Some of it wasn't. What they were able to do was to trace some of the sources of this fake news. Some of it was traced back to a little town in Macedonia, a town to a group of teenagers who were sat in their bedrooms making up stories about certain political figures and then selling their lies to big American news companies. Apparently, one 18-year-old made $60,000 in just 6 months from sat on his bed dreaming up strange stories and selling them to people who wanted to believe it. And of course, people will want to believe it. There are people these days who will believe whatever it is you tell them. And so in these days of social media, in these days of instant worldwide communications, if you claim something is true, there will always be someone, somewhere, who'll believe you. There will. And having believed you, they will then pass on that information to others, who will then pass it on to their group of friends on their Facebook account or on their Twitter account. And in no time at all, you have a worldwide following of something which in actual fact is false. Now, I begin with that story because of the passage that we're looking at this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at incredible claims that Jesus of Nazareth has made to the crowd stood listening to him. You remember how Jesus had healed the invalid by the pool at Bethesda, and the religious leaders didn't like that. It was the Sabbath, and you shouldn't do things like that on the Sabbath. But the Lord Jesus, rather than, you know, apologizing and just quietly withdrawing from their focus on him, what he then goes on to do is to explain to them why he did what he did on the Sabbath. And we looked, didn't we, at those incredible claims that Jesus made as to his deity, his equality with God the Father, equality with God in terms of his nature, in terms of his works, in terms of his sovereign power, in his judgment, and in his honor. Those were verses 17 to 24. And then we looked at some incredible claims Jesus made in verses 25 to 29. He said that he was the one who gives life, who can raise people up from the dead, raising them up spiritually in conversion and raising them up physically, which he will do at the last day for sure. So these are incredible claims for Jesus to make, stood there in front of this crowd. And actually, in the context of that particular crowd, what Jesus was saying wasn't just incredible claims, but actually, from their point of view, blasphemous claims. What Jesus was saying could have him stoned to death. So was he right in what he said? Or was it fake? Was it true? Or was it false? How could that crowd have been persuaded to accept these incredible claims that Jesus made? How do even we this morning know that we can accept these claims of Jesus? Is there anyone who can substantiate the claims that Jesus makes in order that we would be better persuaded? That any of us here this morning who are doubting the possibility that a human being could make such grand claims about themselves, that we could have our doubts dissolved because of what we hear this morning. Well, that's what I hope to do this morning. According to Jewish law, something like this, these claims that Jesus makes, they are to be verified by two or three witnesses. You read of that in Numbers 35, 30, and in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Even the Lord Jesus himself here in verse 31, even here he recognizes the need for other witnesses to substantiate what he is saying about himself. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. So he needs at least two, preferably three. He gives four. Four witnesses, four testimonies to the truth that he has just said about himself. First of all, we look at the testimony of John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. Now, we've already looked at John the Baptist's ministry back in chapter 3, so we won't stay here too long. But we saw, didn't we, right from the beginning of John's gospel account, we saw there how John's mission, John the Baptist's mission, was to be a witness of the light. He himself was not to be the light, but he was to point people to the light. In other words, point them to Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. And these people knew of John. The people that Jesus is speaking to here, they had sent a delegation to John. And John had, in verse 33, testified to who Jesus was. We saw that earlier, weeks ago we saw that. Here in verse 35, Jesus says that John was a burning, a shining lamp, a lamp that would light up the way for people who were living in darkness to find their way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So John was not the light, but he was simply a lamp to point to the light, as it were. A smaller lamp to point to the light. So what Jesus says here is a great tribute to John's faithful ministry. It's also a rebuke, of course, to this hard-hearted crowd. These people had run after John's ministry. They had been attracted to what he said. They had been attracted to his fiery preaching. They enjoyed it. I know where I come from in Northern Ireland. I know people who love fiery preaching. They will deliberately go to the hall where there is the fieriest preacher who bangs the pulpit and shakes his Bible. People like that. I don't know if you do. I won't do that. These people had gone after that. They had enjoyed John and what he said and how he said it, but they only enjoyed it for a while. What does that mean? Well, Josephus, a Jewish historian, he tells us that during John's ministry, there was a lot of excitement. John's ministry had been to prepare people for Christ's coming, and it seems that he had been effective in that. There was a great buzz about the possibility that the Christ was at the very doorstep of Israel. He was about to step onto the shore, as it were, of Israel. There was excitement. People were thinking about him. People were talking about him. But that was it. That was all it was, just talk. Their excitement had been fairly superficial. Because John, not only had he preached of a coming Messiah, but he had also preached about repentance. He'd also challenged these very religious people about their religious hypocrisy. So yes, it was interesting, it was exciting to see this preacher, the way he got on, but what he actually said about me and how it made me feel naked and exposed, I didn't like that. So after a while, they moved on from John. Some of them did anyway. Jesus here wants them to go back to John, to go back to how they were at the beginning with John and to remember what John had said about him. And what had John said? John had said that Jesus was the Lord, chapter 1:23. That he was the Lamb of God, chapter 1:29. That he was the very Son of God, chapter 1:34. It's not that Jesus himself needed John's testimony. Jesus didn't need himself to hear what John was saying about him. Jesus was not, as it were, confused about his identity as he grew up. So many teenagers today, for example, are confused about who they are and where they sit in society, where their place is in this world. Jesus never had that. He always knew from whom he had come. He knew what his purpose in life was to be. Jesus came as the Father had told him and had sent him to come. But Jesus here mentions John purely for the sake of his audience, that they might remember what he, John, had testified, what he had witnessed of Jesus, that in believing they might be saved. You see, even though Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, even though he fully atoned for our sin, you know, people can only be saved from their sin if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth of it, friends. That even though Jesus Christ is able to save, what he did on that cross was sufficient for whoever calls upon his name. You need to call upon his name, friend. You need to believe in who he is and what he did, and to come and benefit from him as the Lamb of God. So because of John's testimony, we can believe the claim of Jesus. It's not fake. It's true. He really is the Son of God. The second testimony Jesus appeals to isn't actually a person, rather it's the work that his Father gave him to do. Look at verse 36. He says, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. John had been a great witness to Jesus Christ, a great testimony to the person of Jesus. And however true, however faithful and valuable John's ministry had been, Jesus here had a far weightier testimony. What he did, what he himself was doing. Now we take that the whole of Christ's ministry, his teaching, his miracles, what he will then go on to do in terms of his death, in terms of his resurrection. All of these things, when you really look at them, when you really pause and think about them, they verify for us who this person is. Remember, that's John's purpose. Out of all the miracles that Jesus did, John, the writer here, has included 7 for us. Because only just through 7, he says, you've got enough to believe in who Jesus really is. But these things should convince us that the Son of God, who left the Father's throne above, he came into this world, into our world, a world of war, a world of pain and terror. He came to give us hope that this will not continue on and on and on, but there will be a new day. There will be a new heavens and a new earth for all who believe. The works of Jesus point to who he is. Jesus found even some doubt with John the Baptist. Even John needed to be reminded of this. When he's imprisoned, it's quite possible that John was now doubting the person, the identity of Jesus. You see, when John came preaching of Jesus, he said that Jesus would come, and he would come with a fiery judgment. That's what John had preached. And Jesus will come one day with fiery judgment. He will come one day to judge the living and the dead. But as yet, in John's ministry, he hadn't seen that yet. And so John sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, Matthew 11:3, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? I don't know how you are this morning. Is there doubt here this morning? Are you doubting? Are you questioning the possibility that what Jesus claims to be might not be actually who he really is? John the Baptist, even he possibly had experienced doubt in Jesus. Jesus then tells his disciples, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. No fiery judgment yet. But there's enough in what Jesus is doing and enough in what he is saying to convince those who will look and think that he is that promised Messiah, just as the prophets had said, like in Isaiah 61. So look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Listen to everything he says of himself. Because all that he says of himself clarifies and verifies his claims. It's true. Everything that we have studied so far of John's gospel, it is not just there to make us think, well, Jesus is just one of those religious people, one of those religious preachers, or another one of those religious leaders. That's what Nicodemus felt. Do you remember Nicodemus, this guy who came to Jesus at night? He said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher. That's all Nicodemus saw Jesus as, like himself, a teacher. But here in verse 36, here we're told that everything the Lord Jesus did, it's all that the Father had given him to do. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with his disciples by the well of Sychar back in chapter 4. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Later on in chapter 17, he'll pray that prayer to his Father in heaven. Father, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What Jesus did pointed to who he is. What he said pointed to who he is. Like when he calmed that storm. There they were out in the boat, him and his disciples, and this raging storm comes up, and he simply says, be still. And it stops. The storm stops. The threat of death is over. And they say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Or when the religious leaders send those temple guards to arrest Jesus as he preaches in the temple. And there they march off with their spear and their shield. You imagine them marching off to arrest Jesus, to bring him back. But they go and they listen to what he says and they're captivated by what he says and they return empty-handed and they say, no one ever spoke like this man. No one. Now when you think of what Simon Peter said, when some of the vast crowd that had begun to follow Jesus, when they begin to desert him because of some of the hard things he was saying. And Jesus turned to his disciples and says, well, are you going to leave me as well? Are you going to go back to your old ways of life because you can't accept what I'm saying about myself and about you? And Simon Peter says, how can we go away? You have the words of eternal life. Or think of his death. And there he is on the cross. In those hours of darkness, those Roman soldiers stood around the cross, hearing what he said, watching the crowd and how they interacted with that man in the middle on the cross. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he sees all that's going on. He hears all the words that are said. And then he hears it is finished. And the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. Friends, when we read about Jesus Christ, when we think about what the scriptures tell us of him, we discover if we have an open mind and an open heart, we must be convinced he is as he claims to be. He is the Son of God. He is the one who left heaven and came into this world to die for you. To perish on that cross in your place so that you could be saved from hell. It's not fake. However incredible it sounds, it's really true. The third testimony to the truth that Jesus appeals to is what his Father said to him. You see that in verses 37 and 38. John here doesn't actually tell us what particular testimony the Father gave, but I think he's probably referring to his baptism, what Jesus heard his Father say to him from heaven. Matthew 3, verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And when you think later on of what we call the transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 1, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, it says, "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." In other words, Jesus allowed these three disciples to see his identity, to see something of his divine glory. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And then Jesus gives the crowd there three rebukes, quite sharp rebukes, about their relationship with the God they supposedly knew and worshipped. He says, "God's voice you've never heard." But if Jesus is speaking the words of God, as he says he is, and if these listeners don't recognize the voice of God in Jesus, then they will remain unpersuaded of who Jesus is. He tells them in verse 37, "God's form you have never seen." But Jesus stood before them is God incarnate. He is the manifestation of God stood before them. And so if these listeners don't recognize that, then they will not accept what he says about himself. And the third description you see in verse 38, they don't have God's word dwelling within them. If Jesus really is the incarnate word of God, they don't recognize that, then again they will remain unpersuaded of who he is. He in himself is the very proof of who he is. The Son of God, God manifest in human flesh. These religious people stood there listening to Jesus. They have no real knowledge of the Father because they have no real relationship with the Father. And if you do not know the Father, how can you recognize his Son? Sometimes you meet people, and just by the way their son gets on, you can say, "Isn't your dad, I know your father, don't I?" It's weird, isn't it? The way their mannerisms, the way they talk, the terms they use, sometimes even the looks they have. "You got your dad's ears, I can see that." You know, these things remind us, if we know the Father, we'll recognize the Son. They didn't know the Father. These religious people did not know God the Father. And therefore they couldn't accept the Son. What a tragedy. But it was true. Just because they can't accept it didn't mean it was fake. You know, you hear people like that. "I won't believe it until I see it. I won't believe it until I touch it." And so because they can't see it or touch it, it must be fake. Jesus stood there saying, "Look, you could touch it. Touch me. You could hear him. Hear me. It's true. It's really true." We have the testimony of John the Baptist. We have the testimony from the work that Jesus did. And we have the testimony of God the Father. And fourthly and finally, we have the testimony of Scripture, that Jesus is who he claims to be as the Scriptures tell him to be. Verse 39 onwards. We're not going to spend too much time here, but just get to the point of it. It's not that these people that Jesus is speaking to didn't read their Bibles. They would have had the Old Testament Bible, of course. They carried their Bibles. Have you ever met anyone who has a Bible that's well used? I love touching other people's Bibles. Is that weird? But I, if I see someone's Bible that's been well used, I want to pick it up and look at it and see the way the pages have been turned over and it's all brown along the edges. You know, I love that. People, I think it was Spurgeon who said, "If your Bible is falling apart, your life isn't falling apart." I love that. I love to see that. You don't see it because everybody's got their tablet now or their phone. And their phone doesn't give those turned pages anymore. But these people studied their Bibles. They would have had their big black Bible under their arm with all the pages turning. They studied it daily. They were keen students of God's word. They studied every line, every word. They even studied individual letters. They were that zealous in their study of God's word. These people really did seek to know the word of God. But the problem was that they did not know the God of the word. And therefore, their study of God's word was purely academic. Why did they read their Bibles at all? Well, Jesus shows us why in verse 39. He says, "You think that by them, by the scriptures, you possess eternal life." Apparently, that's what the leading rabbis of the day taught, that the more you study the Bible, the more life you will receive and the more favor that you will earn from God. So they studied hard. They thought they were doing right. They thought they were pleasing God by purely studying the Bible. We must be careful what we say. They thought they were pleasing God by studying the Bible. But they totally missed the point in all their studies of the Bible. That's the problem. They were reading it, they were studying it, they were memorizing it, but they were missing the point of it all. It's like those of us who would read our Bibles every day. I hope you do. Maybe you follow Robert Murray McShane. He's got a fantastic way of helping you to read through the Bible systematically. Maybe you read it every year. Maybe you do every day with Jesus or some other helpful Bible reading notes. That's brilliant. But friends, you can study or you can read the Bible every day and never actually recognize the significance in what it is you're reading. And so it's just another load of verses, another load of stories. It's just words. It's just familiar phrases. It's just taking the little white tab, or the red tab as I use, the red tab from this day to the next day, close it, and get on with your life. That's it. You never know the God of the Bible because deep down you don't want to know the God of the Bible. Because if you really came face to face with the God of the Bible, he would require you to do things that instinctively you don't want to do. You don't want to give up her or him. You don't want to stop doing this or that. Friends, deep down in your heart, you even secretly believe that you're being a good boy or you're being a good girl. Because here I am reading the Bible. I must be good enough for heaven. Friends, the only way that any of us can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. Please don't get me wrong. I want you to read your Bibles. I really do. I want you to study your Bibles as much as you're able to. But I want you to get the point of all your studies. The point is always Jesus Christ. And this is the great concern of us belonging to an evangelical church. There's great blessing in coming to a church like this and hearing stuff like this and hearing about Jesus Christ, but there's also a great danger, you see, of coming to a place like this. And the danger is that whilst, yes, you hear someone from the front stress the importance of the Bible and how you need to read it and study it and so forth, the great concern is that you end up just becoming a great systematic theologian. You got all your systems and all your paragraphs and your sub-paragraphs and all of that, and you can stand at the back with me and you can argue it all out with me, but you don't know Jesus Christ. Until a wee child comes up and says something really simple and blows you away because it's so profoundly simple. Because they know Jesus, but you don't. This is always the danger of a church like this. That you learn what to do when you come to a place. Like you learn when to stand and when to sit. We learn the new hymns and we think, oh, aren't we modern? And aren't we really, we must be Christians. But you don't know Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ who the Scriptures point us to? Well, we must come to a close. These people loved the Scriptures. They loved Moses, of course, because he was the great author of their law, which they followed. They were fans of Moses. And all that Moses had to say. But they would not, and they could not, and they will not accept Jesus, even though Moses spoke about him. Friends, what do you think about Jesus? Do you think it's all fake? Do you think all those things he said really are just fake? Or do you think it's true? I'm persuaded it's really true. And because I'm persuaded, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ to save me from all my sin. And I hope you will as well. That he really did come into this world as a human being, not as a myth or an apparition, but a real human being. That he lived a perfect life, just as we're told. He went to the cross. And he died on that cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And if we humble ourselves, if we stop trying to earn salvation, but come to him for salvation, he gives us salvation. He takes our sin from us and gives back to us his righteousness, his perfect record. And we're saved. We're forgiven. We're headed for heaven. So what do you think? Come on, think. What do you think? Will you believe? I hope you will. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the unmistakable evidence that we have of who this person is, your beloved Son. This man known as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the carpenter. We thank you, Lord, that even just from this message this morning, we are persuaded that he is your son, that he is the promised Savior of all who will believe. Lord, you know each of us here today. You can see right through us. You know those of us who as yet do not believe. Or you know those of us, Lord, who are believers but are full of doubt, and we're riddled with doubt. We're kept back from really living for you because of our doubt. Lord, we ask that you will minister to each one here today then, that we will no longer question or doubt, but fully take hold of the Lord Jesus and believe on him and live then for him. We thank you again for the Holy Spirit, because it's only by him that this can happen. Please, Holy Spirit, will you impress these things upon us, that we would be truly born again of your Spirit, truly born again with you within us. Please, will you do that, Lord? And again, we ask, Lord, for the glory of your name in and through us this day. Amen.